The book of Numbers. Now, when someone says, let's study Numbers, most people don't squeal for joy in the same way if you said John or Proverbs or Revelation. Numbers, in fact, seems to be a particularly inappropriate title for a part of the revelation of God, doesn't it? Numbers. That seems about as interesting as a book called Telephone Directory. Or, no offense to you math folks out there, but Principles of Arithmetic. I mean, you would not normally figure that that would be something that would fly off the shelves because it grabs people's attention. But surely none of God's word was written to bore the reader. There must be some significance to these names and these numbers and some of the repetition that we see in the book of Numbers. And you know, the first thing to understand the significance of this book is to realize that the early Hebrews, and for a very long time, Hebrews did not call it the book of Numbers. They in fact called all of the books of the Old Testament, or the first five books of the Old Testament, after their opening words. For example, Genesis, in the beginning. That's what Genesis comes from, in the beginning. Then you have Exodus, which means these are the names. That's the first phrase you see there. Leviticus, called to be holy. All of those names that they give to those books show the meaning of the book. So for example, Genesis, in the beginning, it shows where Israel came from and how God's redemptive plan started. Exodus, these are the names. It showed how Israel used to be slaves and now they've become God's people. They, through his redemption, they changed their name. They who were not a people had now become a people. They who were not a nation had become a nation. And then Leviticus, of course, called to be holy. It showed how Israel was to live differently now that they were God's people. So what did the Hebrews call Numbers? Well, we get here to the book of Numbers, and it starts off, and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness." That was their title for the book of Numbers, in the wilderness. It didn't get a title that was associated with the numbers in the book until the Septuagint. Those were some guys around, I think, the 3rd century or 2nd century BC who wrote a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they called it Arithmoi because of all the numbers there. Later on in the Latin Vulgate, it got a Latin title that had said the same thing, numbers. And so when we translated it in English, we called it Numbers. But the early Hebrews said, in the desert. Now, in the desert sounds way more interesting than Numbers. And there's a good reason for that, because that's what it's about. It explains how a generation who had endless potential died off while wandering in circles for 38 years on a journey that should have only taken 11 days. Now that sounds a lot more interesting. And let that sink in for just a moment. One commentator put it this way. He said, those whom God had redeemed from slavery in Egypt and to whom he had displayed his grace at Mount Sinai, they responded to all of that with indifference, ingratitude, and repeated acts of rebellion. And because of that, they were made to live out their lives in the desert of Sinai while their children would be the ones who would enjoy the promises that were originally made to them. Now, whatever excitement you may have gained for a moment learning the original name might be deflated now by the prospect of reading a very depressing book. Everybody dies? Well, here's the good news. It doesn't end with failure. It ends with a different attitude of a next generation poised for success. That's where Deuteronomy comes in. Now they have to hear the law again, and then we get to Joshua, and that generation goes in and takes the land. So it doesn't end bad. It has a happy ending. But we have to go through some difficult parts first. In fact, the book of Numbers, whereas the first three books were kind of a little bit more written to the first generation, the book of Numbers is written to that second generation. Because by the time it's written, the failed generation, aside from Joshua, Caleb, and at this point, Moses, they've all died off. So thus it becomes a manual for us of how to journey with Jesus in order that we might enter into the promises that God has for us, just like he had for them. Now, doesn't that sound exciting? That sounds way more exciting. So how will Numbers do that? Well, Numbers, in its place in the Old Testament, is it continues a story that began in Exodus. Remember in Exodus, God called Moses to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And that didn't go well at first, right? So what happens when Moses comes back to the Lord? He says, Lord, you didn't do anything you said you'd do, right? You didn't do anything you said you'd do. You told me you'd do this and you didn't do any of it. And the Lord says, Moses, you write it down. Let me tell you what I will do. And he makes three promises to Israel. And all the book of the law revolves around these three promises. He says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt with my strong right arm. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people and I'm going to bring you into the promised land. Well, two of those promises have already been fulfilled. The promise of taking them out of Egypt, that was fulfilled in the first half of the book of Exodus. And it culminated in the Red Sea experience. They never had to worry about the Egyptians again. Then the second promise of having a relationship with them, that was fulfilled both in the second half of Exodus. That's where God made a covenant with Israel. They became his covenant people. And all of Leviticus, that's where they learned how to be his covenant people, there at Mount Sinai. So that leaves us with the third promise, to bring them into the promised land. Which means now that we've entered Numbers, it means they need to get on the move. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to start with Israel getting on the move. Now, at this point, here we read, and it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt." So at this point, Israel has been out of Egypt for a year and 1 month, and they've spent most of that time there at Mount Sinai. Exodus covered a full year of time. Leviticus covered 30 days. So here we now have them. They're ready to go. Now, the closest entrance to the land of Israel, what would become the land of Israel, the land of Canaan at that time, is a place called Kadesh Barnea. This is where the desert begins to end and the topography begins to ascend up to the hills of Judea. Now, from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea is about 150 to 200 miles, depending upon which route they took. A journey of 11 days. Numbers covers 38 years. So ideally, we have to ask the question, what happened? Why did it take them 38 years, a journey that should have taken 11 days? And why are they still outside the land at the end of Numbers? Numbers tells that story. Now, have you ever had that happen to you? God gives you clear instruction. You see the destination in sight. You know what you need to do to get there. But you stray off the path and you never make it, or you delay a long time in doing so. Anybody ever done that? Listen, this book has so much to say to us. I remember the first time I taught the book of Numbers. And I said, "Lord, I'm doing 10 chapters a Sunday and I'm out of here in 4 weeks. And I felt like the Lord said, "Will, I want to take your church on a journey like they've never been on before." And our study of the book of Numbers was one of the richest times of me as a pastor. It was one of those times that was so sweet for us as a church because the Lord taught us a lot. And that's because the book of Numbers is important. See, the generation that was about to enter the promised land, the second generation, they needed to understand why a journey of 11 days took 38 years. Something horrible happened. Something they needed to avoid. Lessons that we need to learn too. And so Moses wrote for them the book of Numbers. Now, Moses wrote the book for a couple reasons. One, because of what he personally learned. One commentator called the book of Numbers the memoirs of Moses in the desert years. And these were some of the most trying years of Moses' life. Now, consider this. They occurred during Moses' latter part of his life, right? He had 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert as a shepherd, and then 40 years with Israel. So this is like the last part of his life, the last phase of his life, and it was the most trying, most difficult thing he had ever gone through in his life. He learned through this time to press on despite sin, disappointment, and the pain of watching every single person except for Joshua and Caleb that he led out of Egypt die. He learned to love, the really hard to love, and he learned that the miracles of Exodus were just the beginning of his life of faith. And so hopefully we'll be encouraged in the same way that we got to always be pressing forward. That God has new trials for us, new lessons to learn, new ways to grow, new ways to be stretched. And we have to learn to trust him. It is a life of faith, not just a beginning of faith. But he also wrote it for Israel because of what they learned. What they learned about God's character. Numbers is a book of wanderings. You know, it shows both the why and the cure. So maybe if you're struggling with wandering in your life right now, or maybe you've struggled at times and have a hard time thinking how God sees you, well, it shows you why we wander and the cure for to not wandering anymore. Numbers is a book of contrasts in God's character. We're going to see God's wrath and God's mercy side by side. We're going to see his anger and his love side by side. We're going to see judgment for failure and faithfulness to his promises side by side. Numbers is also a book of orderly and proper worship. In fact, it's a great book to study if you are a worship leader or you want to be one. This was no mob going through the wilderness helter-skelter, as J. Vernon McGee said. No group ever marched more orderly than this one. And all of it was done by God's command, his instructions of how they would march. Lastly, and most importantly for us, Moses wrote it for us. God allowed it to become scripture for us. Because just as Exodus paints a picture of our salvation, and the Red Sea experience paints a picture of our baptism, leaving that old life behind, making that declaration, the desert wanderings, they represent the danger we face of not entering into the promised land in our spiritual lives. See, you say, promised land, wait a second, I thought that's heaven. No, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. I don't know about you, but there's no giants, no walled cities, and no battles to be fought in heaven. I know that. So the promised land is not a picture of heaven. There are no invaders. There are no challenges. Everything is perfect. Everything's the way it's supposed to be. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. Everything's done perfectly up there. It's only here where things are a mess. Like people talk about, oh, this world is a mess. Well, this is, but that part of the world isn't. Everything operates exactly as God wants it to. And someday it will again when we're in heaven. So the promised land is not heaven. There are no battles to be fought there. The promised land represents the abundant life of the spirit that Christ has promised to you and me. The desert represents the life of the flesh, living out that life in our own strength and failing repeatedly, wandering in circles over and over again. It is a place that we must move through on our journey to maturity, but it is never a place to live in. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, because the New Testament references the book of Numbers quite a bit. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2. It says, let us therefore fear. And here the fear does not necessarily refer to the fear of God per se. It doesn't necessarily refer to fear of God either. But it refers to we should have a reverential or respectful approach to our walk with Christ, not a lackadaisical one. Let us therefore have that respect towards our walk with the Lord, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, the ones who didn't enter the promised land. Read chapter 3 and it talks about them because they hardened their hearts. They tested the Lord. For the word was preached to them did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So one of the lessons that Numbers will teach us is God's way of moving forward. We have to trust God's way. We have to approach our walk with God respectfully. You know, we have to take it seriously. We can't have a lackadaisical approach to it. It's we're going to learn how he directs us. We're going to learn why being faithful to him is important and how you and I can grow spiritually in the difficulties of life. The book of Numbers also gives us a very big vision. It shows us where God is taking us and what it will take to get there. It asks the question, what inward qualities must God develop in us and what inward qualities does he demand in us along the way? Now, don't you think that sounds applicable? Don't you think that sounds like something worth studying? Warren Wiersbe said, the problem with Numbers is the people were counted, but they couldn't be counted on. Because all but two of them died during Israel's march. You and I will learn how to be someone God can count on. Someone who settles down to serve the Lord faithfully right in the place where he's assigned me. That's awesome. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can read it later on, but it talks about how, listen, all these guys, they all experience just what you experienced, Corinthians. I mean, in fact, Corinthians is kind of the companion book to Numbers because the Corinthians were carnal, just like these guys who lived in the desert. The Corinthians were desert Christians. They had not gone into the promised land yet. They needed to grow up. They needed to mature. And so he tells them, he says, guys, listen, everybody that came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. They experienced all the miracles, everything, just like you have. You've been saved from your sins and rescued. Problem is, and then he lists every trial or most of the trials they went through in Numbers where they disobeyed. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think around verse 9 or so, he says these words. He says, I think it's 12, no, 11. Now all these things happened unto them for our examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to trust the Lord. We may have come through lots of battles, but there's more battles to be fought. And God wants us to win them. He will win them through us, but we have to trust him. You know? See, the book of Numbers, it not only does it teach us God's way of moving forward, not only does it give us God's vision of how to move forward, but it teaches us that we have to approach life God's way. You know, the idea that the Lord spoke to Moses, that's another one of the first words. Another Hebrew name they would give to the book is, "And the Lord spoke." But the idea that the Lord spoke to Moses is repeated more than 150 times and more than 20 different ways in Numbers. When we are in the wilderness, what's the temptation, right? Oh, you know, we got to figure this out. Our temptation is to launch 100 different schemes and plans to escape. But only God's way really works. And the book of Numbers gives us God's way. So, you ready for the journey? All right. Well, one more thing. I do want to give the structure of the book just so you can know where we're headed. The book really is simple. It divides into two parts. The first 25 chapters cover the first generation. The rest of the book covers the second generation. The first 10 chapters, which we'll move through pretty rapidly, shows how Moses gets them ready to get moving. 50 days it takes where he's getting them ready to get moving. They do move during that time, but they move slowly. Then chapters 11 through 25, they cover the rest of the 38 years. Cycles of rebellion and judgment. Now here's the cool part. Even though it's rebellion and judgment, there's going to be killer snakes, people swallowing craters, and talking donkeys. You can't get that anywhere else. What other books of the Bible can claim that? Not too many. And did I mention a weird guy named Balaam? Oh boy, that's going to be some fun. That is going to be an interesting four or five chapters. Balaam. Read it if you haven't read the book yet. Read through it. You'll definitely get weirded out. So, Numbers chapter 1. When the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, and this is what he said. This is where it starts. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Did I forget to mention? Numbers is a book about numbers. And so it starts off with Moses being told he's going to make count. He's going to take a census. He says, take the sum. Do a head count. That's what the word polls there means. The word polls means, a poll means a skull or a cranium. Do a head count, literally, of all the families. All the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their head count. And who is he counting? Not everybody, so it's not a census of the entire nation, but from 20 years old and upward. So if you're 20 years to infinity, however old you were, they're going to be counted with one caveat. All that were able to go forth to war. So the requirement was that you could still fight. If you could still fight and you were 95, you were counted. If you couldn't fight and you were 65, you weren't counted. That's just how it was. Which shows us also something else here. Numbers is a book of warfare. It will teach us how to win or how we can lose if we're not careful. The battles that are facing us on our journey with Jesus to the promised land. Now, while this is not the main focus of the book, the reason it was called Numbers later on is because it's divided by two censuses. You count the first generation, and we're going to get into that today. And then back in, I think it's chapter 25, you count, or 26, you count the second generation. Now, what's interesting is the first generation, it starts with 603,550 fighting men. When you get to the second generation, there's only 601,730 fighting men after 38 years. Now you might be thinking, okay, so they only lost 2,000 men. No, remember, people are getting, kids are coming up. You should be growing. You certainly shouldn't be shrinking at all. The fact that they have a negative shows that the Israeli army was decimated during that 38 years. Decimated. And when we consider that God's command was to be fruitful and multiply, and how much they had to have multiplied while in Egypt for 400 years to get to these numbers, it shows you that they were losing instead of gaining in the desert. They were going backwards. And that's really the truth about your walk with the Lord. There really isn't walking in circles. It just looks like you're walking in circles. You're actually going backwards. You're either going forward with the Lord or you're going backwards. There is no stationary with the Lord. And so Israel was going backwards by the time that we get there. Well, verse 4, And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. So here he says, you're going to count everybody. You're going to label them, you know, by their families, get them all gathered together by their families, by their households, by their tribes. And then he says, you're going to take from out of there with you as they're being gathered and counted by head count. Standing with you, there's going to be a head of the house of his fathers. The word here, head, means a leader or representative. So each tribe will have a leader or representative standing with Moses as their tribes are counted. So this is a pretty cool moment. I mean, a pretty celebratory moment as all the people of Reuben are going to be counted. How many? You know, and they count out the number and they cheer, ah, you know, and then Simeon, you know, yeah, you know, I mean, it's a pretty powerful moment here. And these guys are standing up front with Moses as representatives for their tribe. It's kind of like a, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got people. Yes, we do. We got more people than you. Something like that and whatnot. So this is a very powerful moment. And so each of these guys here, their name is listed. It says, and of the tribe of Reuben is Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Now, Eliezer, his name means God is a rock. Keep in mind these names. I'm going to go just read through them, but keep them in mind. Now, from the tribe of Simeon, the representative was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, which means his name, Shelumiel, means the peace of God or the friend of God. God is my friend. Of Judah, Nahashon, the son of Amminadab. Nahashon is kind of a weird word. It actually means diviner, but it was used in Israel as God is the one who gives me direction. Because certainly diviners were not cool in Israel. Of the Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar. Nathanael means given of God. Of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. Nathanael means given of God. Eliab means God is a father. Of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim, because remember, two tribes come from Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Of Ephraim, it is Elishama, the son of Amihud. And his name means God hears, or my God has heard. Then you have, it says, of the tribe of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And for whatever reason, I did not write his name down, so that's your homework. You can figure out what his name means. I skipped him when I printed my notes. I don't know what his name means. Of Benjamin is Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Abidan means father. My father is my judge. Dan means judge. So Abidan is my father is the judge. You get to of Dan, you have Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. And Ahiezer means my brother is my helper. Of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And Pagiel means this occurrence is from God. Of Gad, the representative was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. And Eliasaph means God is my gatherer or God is my provider. And then finally, of Naphtali, their leader was, their representative was Ahira, the son of Enan. And Ahira, it's interesting, it means my brother is a sinner. I hate to be his brother. Every time you say, what's your name? My name's Ahira. Oh, you got one of those brothers. Now, verse 16, why were these guys chosen? These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls, by their head count. And as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Why are these guys chosen? Well, it first mentions that they were the renowned of the congregation. The phrase there, the renowned, means these were the famous ones. Or literally, it means these were those who had a name. More clarification is given in verse 17. That not only were they princes in that tribes of their fathers and representatives of their families, but it mentions that Moses and Aaron took these men specifically, which are expressed by their name. The phrase they're expressed means they were designated or marked by their reputation by this name. That phrase expressed actually is the same word for blasphemy in the Bible. It's a word that we would say when you slander God's name or you slander someone else's name. This is the positive side of that word where you would give someone a good name. So in other words, normally I don't like to get into name meanings in the Bible because I think lots of times you can find stuff that's just not there. I think names are cool, and most moms and dads probably just name their kids after that because they love that name or they love that attribute of God and say, and my God is a rock. But in this instance, Moses points out that these guys were given significant names because of their character and reputation to represent their community. Why would he pick these guys? And why these names? Because in the battles that they were about to face, because this is a book of warfare, the hardest thing Israel had faced to this point in their journey would be what they're about to face. They would need to remember these things about God. And you know what? What a great encouragement that is to us. Because when we look at all these things and we go through the battles of life, isn't it good to remember that God is your rock? I mean, we need to remember that, right? Because, well, I don't remember who it was. It was a dear old saint. She was a missionary. And she said, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembles beneath me. Isn't that good to know? Because there's times where we're shaken and we don't feel like rocks at all. And yet we can rest on the fact that God is our rock. He is never moves. He is always there. He is always firm. And we see that picture of him as a rock following him all throughout the desert. Where's the water coming from? There's the rock. He was just there wherever they were, he was. And they didn't have to worry. Or how about the next name, Shelumiel, which means the friend of God, or God is my friend. Don't you need to know that God is on your side, that he's your friend through the mess that you're going through? Because sometimes when you're fighting, you might look around and go, I don't know of any, I'm in this alone. Well, you're not in it alone. God is your friend and he's with you. Or what about God is the one who gives me direction? Don't we need to know that? As we're journeying with Jesus, don't we need to know that there's a place we're going? That we can turn to him, that he's going to lead us? What about Nathanael, which means given of God? Don't we need to know that God is the one who gives us what we need? He's the one who gives us gifts or gives us the ability to do what he's called us to do? Or Eliab, God is a father. Sometimes it's neat, my kids... me and Bev might know about something going on with the family or whatever, and we're kind of worried about something, but my kids, they don't ever worry about that, right? Because they know daddy takes care of that. They just know. And so they party. They just enjoy life. They come and they jump in my arms, even though I just came home that day, and I'm just thinking, man, what are we going to do about this situation? And they just rest in my arms because they know I'm their father. It's good to know that God is your father, amen? You just rest in him. He's got everything under control. This is his gig, not mine. Or Elishama, my God has heard. Sometimes you wonder if God's listening, don't you? I know I do. Think, Lord, I've been praying about this for a while. It doesn't seem like any answer's coming. But God hears, and he's going to act. Or Abidan, my father is the judge. Isn't it good to know that he's the final arbiter in everything? I don't have to look to man to be my judge. I don't have to look to him to right, man to right every wrong. I don't have to look to myself to right every wrong. I can rest in the fact that God is my judge. My father is a judge. Or Ahiezer. This is important in our journey. My brother is my help, or my brother is my helper. Sometimes we start to think my brother is an obstacle. My sister is in the way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You need, Israel's going to need each other as they go through this. Joshua and Caleb, they had 10 other guys that bailed. 10 other guys that totally failed to trust the Lord. 10 other guys that swayed the heart of the congregation. They could not lead them in alone. They needed the help of their brothers and sisters. And listen, if you think you can get there on your own, you are not going to make it. And I hear people, oh yeah, but Christians today, this and that and the other thing. There's no such thing as Christians today. It's Christians, period. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're always going to have these things. And listen, if the church is doing things the right way, there's always going to be baby Christians because it means there's always people getting saved. So there's always going to be people who annoy you at times. There's always going to be people who aren't quite where you think you're at. There's always going to be people who seems like, oh, I don't think they're getting it. Man, this is just a hassle. We need each other. My brother is my help, right? We need each other. It's a good thing to remember in the journey. Or how about Pegiel, this occurrence is from God. Have to remember that nothing happens out of his purveyance, right? That there's nothing that catches him by accident, or us by accident, because it's all under his purveyance, all under his permission. It brings great peace to know that when things are going a little nutty. Or Eliasaph, God is my gatherer, or God is my provider. Isn't it good to know that? that he's the one that takes care of you? And lastly, Ahira, my brother is a sinner. We need to remember that too. You know, it's funny. We get shocked when people do things. You know, God never gets shocked by our sin. Like, the thunderclaps are not angels falling over in heaven because they just saw what you did. All right. That's not what that is. Or not God falling off the throne. That is not the case. In fact, the closest we could ever get to that case is when Israel was sacrificing their own children to false gods. And he goes, you know, I never even thought to make that a law because I never thought you would do that. God knows our sin. He's not taken surprise by it. And so why are we surprised when our brother hurts us or our sister hurts us or they fail or they fall short? Listen, let's not be those who eat their own. Sheep are some of the most docile creatures out there because they're always fearful of everything out there. They're scared of everything. So Jesus did not save us so we could be a bunch of Lambos. That movie's so old, people don't remember my reference. Wow, okay. It works for Gail Irwin, but it didn't work for me. I'll never do it again. My brother is a sinner, though. We're not called to jump on each other for all the failures that we've got. We're called to remember that. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so is my brother. And we're in this together, and so we need to come alongside one another. If we're going to journey with Jesus to the promised land of that abundant life, to win those battles, we need to remember these truths, all these truths. So, well, verse 19, they're all gathered together, and here we go. We're going to get the numbers. You can read them on your own. I have no desire to go through and read all these things. They're very repetitive here. I'm going to read the first one to you just to give you a theme of how it goes. And it says, the children of Reuben, Israel's eldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of their names, by their polls, by their headcount, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war. Those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. And you can go through, and that's the formula for every tribe. You'll see it, and it'll number it. And that's where you get the total of 603,000. If we go down to verse 44, this is after he gets to Naphtali, the last tribe, and it does the same formula. The only thing that's different for every set of verses is the number. It's all the same. So we get down to verse 44. And it says, these are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel, being 12 men, each one was for the house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel, by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel, even all that were numbered, were 600,000 and 3,550. Now I realize there's a lot of debate about that number. In fact, some Christian theologians are kind of embarrassed by it because they think, well, it's kind of impossible to go from 70 to this number because these are just fighting men. You have to say most of them are probably married. Most of them probably have kids. So it's upwards of 2 million people that are here. And of course, you know, archaeologists, because they say there wasn't even 2 million people living in the land of Canaan during this time. It's impossible that Israel alone would have an army. Well, you realize they inhabited the entire land after they took it over. They said there was 1.9 million Canaanites there. Okay, so they've just got a few more. I really don't understand that. Oh, well, the real problem is with how do they go from 70 to that much in just 400 years? Listen, if you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I can handle anything else. I mean, truthfully, the Bible says that God prospered them, that he supernaturally made them prosper while they were there. So much so that the Egyptians made them their slaves because they were worried that they would rebel against them. You don't worry for example, one commentator who is a conservative guy, believes in the truth of Scripture, says, I think they're exaggerated to get them all excited at this point in time. That's a really bad thing to say, in my opinion. But he basically says, knock off a zero of all the numbers. Okay, so it's not 2 million people, but only 200,000 people? Okay, Egypt is way larger than that. Why would they worry about them rebelling? No. The only thing that made sense is that God supernaturally caused them to be fruitful and multiply. That is what makes the most sense. And to travel as they did, again, it makes the most sense that you had this much people moving. Because taking this many people and moving them is not easy all at the same time. So I really don't want to get into all those arguments and stuff like that. For me, it's as simple as this. If the Bible says it and God can do anything, then I'm going to trust what the Bible says and I'm not going to try to explain it away. So you may want to make a better argument than me. Go for it. I'm cool with that. You can do it. I'm not. Verse 47. There is one exemption from this, though. Aside from those who are under 20, if you were female, sorry, ladies, you could not join the war. And if you were over too old to fight or unable physically to fight, there was one other exemption. That's verse 47. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, they were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, only you shall not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. Why? Because you shall appoint them. You shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony. They are not going to be men to fight because their job is to do the spiritual work there. Their job is to handle the worship of the nation. And what's interesting is, remember, they're going to be going up against armies and sometimes that outnumber their armies, even if they don't outnumber them people-wise. They're more experienced. These are slaves. Like one of the themes of the book of Numbers is, how does a slave people turn into an army? And when you think about us, you think, how is God going to use me to preach the gospel or disciple somebody or serve the Lord? Numbers will teach us how. Because God is going to teach these slaves who have never really held arms to fight. And not only to fight, but to fight against giants, to fight against armies that outnumber them, and to go up against cities that are walled that they have no clue how they're going to knock them down. God's going to teach them all those things. But in the midst of all of that that needs to be done, what takes the priority still? Worship. Their relationship with God. And that's a good reminder to us that in all that we do in our service to God, whether it's sharing our faith, serving the Lord, you know, reading the word, discipling our family, whatever it might be, that our first place is to sit at the feet of Jesus, right? To worship him, to know him better every day, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's our first priority. So the Levites would not be put to war. They would be over the tabernacle of the testimony. That's just the whole tent. And all the vessels thereof. And all over all things that belong to it. And they shall carry the tabernacle. Their job when they were on the move, even if it was wartime, would be to carry all the stuff for the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof. And they shall minister unto it. And they, when they camp, they will encamp round about the tabernacle. So we're going to learn about this next week. But when they set up their camp, you would have kind of three camps. You'd have the Lord's camp in the middle in the tabernacle. That's where his presence would be. That's where the pillar of cloud would be. And then you would have the Levites by their tribes. They had many tribes are set up. Merari, Gershom, and I can't remember the third one. But they would have three camps. And then on the fourth side would be Moses and Aaron. And then beyond them, you would have all the tribes of Israel. Three camps, north, south, east, west. 12 camps total. So that's how their camp would work. But here it explains why they would be where they were. It says in verse 51, and when the tabernacle sets forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched to put back up because God stopped, the Levites shall set it up. And here it is. The stranger that comes near unto it shall be put to death. You couldn't just approach up to the tabernacle and go, hey, God, I want to hang out. It says, the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp. And every man, you can't just put your tent right next to the tabernacle. He said, I want to be up front. I want a front seat. You didn't get to do that. Every man by his own camp and every man by his own standard throughout their hosts. But the Levites, they shall pitch their tent round about the tabernacle of the testimony that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle, the testimony. This was to ensure that the only people who were right next to the tabernacle, camping there all the time, were those who understood all the rules. Those who understood the service of the tabernacle, so there would not be mistakes made. Right? That's what Nadab and Abihu did, and that did not end well. God's wrath came out upon them. So to protect the other tribes who were not trained in this thing, like the Levites were, they would be a buffer zone between the tabernacle itself and the tribes. And that way, when you wanted to come worship, there'd be someone kind of out at the beginning of the camp going, what do you need? And they'd say, well, I want to bring a peace offering to the Lord. And they'd say, all right, you know how this works? And they would instruct you, and then they'd walk you through to make sure there were no deviations from God's rules in Leviticus. And this is how they set it up. Verse 54, a good start. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And let that be said of us as well, not just for our start, but for our entire journey. Amen? So are you ready for the journey with Jesus? Every time we start a book, I always try to encourage us, because I encourage myself and say, Lord, this is the start of something new for me too. You know, I want you guys this evening, as the worship team comes forward and we close with a song, I want to encourage you to commit at the start of this book. I want you to tell the Lord as you're singing and as we're praying, to say, Lord, I want to experience everything you have for me. I don't want to be a desert Christian. I want to be a promised land Christian. I want to experience everything you have for me, Lord, and I want to take everyone that I can with me. Doesn't that sound like a good commitment to make tonight? All right, let's stand. Lord, here we are. And we commit ourselves to you freely, Lord. We say, here we are. Take our lives. We sang that song, I Surrender, Lord. And we say it to you now in our words and our prayers. We surrender. All that you command us to do, Lord, we want to do it. Wherever it is that you want to take us, Lord, we want to follow you. We don't want to be desert Christians. We don't want to miss out on all the abundant life that you have offered to us. So Lord, we ask through this book that you would teach us. And as you teach us, Lord, we commit right now as a congregation to obey your voice, Lord, to do what you say, so that we can wage a good warfare like Paul exhorted us to. Lord, that we can put on our armor and stand against the wiles of the devil, so that as we fight those battles on our journey with you, we can experience that promised land life, that abundant life that you said you came to give to us. We ask that you do this in our hearts, Lord. So teach us. We are teachable. We ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen.